The Bible reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. That's Nehemiah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gates. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Mermoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiadiah, son of Peseah, and Meshullam, son of Besuadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedaiah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Tatush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pathath, Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanuah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shallun, son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden, as far as the steps going down from the City of David's. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Bethsura, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the House of the Heroes.
Thank you, Jenny. I don't know how many takes that took, Simon. Was it just one?
Three,
I think. Three. I'm not supposed to take me a lot longer. Lots of funny names. It's one of those Bible passages where we might be tempted just to skip over in our reading or our teaching. It's just a list of funny-sounding names, building a wall in a place that's far removed, distance and time from us. And we might think, well, what's the point? It's all a bit irrelevant, really. Well, we'd be wrong to think that, and we'd be wrong to skip over it. It's actually teaching us something very, very important. And what this passage, chapter 3, is teaching us is this. The Lord is building his church. The Lord is building his church. Don't miss out. Join in. Don't miss out. Join in. It's wonderful to see all these people joining the work. Everyone joined in. Almost everyone. I don't know if you noticed it when Jenny read. There were some people in verse 5 who didn't. The nobles of Tekoa. They did not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Maybe these nobles thought the work was a bit beneath them. But the point is, they're the only ones who didn't do it. Everyone else did. They're the exception rather than the rule. Everyone else joins in. So there's Eliashib, the high priest, leading by example. He's off first off the starting block, and the other priests too. And then there's the men of Tekoa in verse 5, shaming their nobles. Tekoa is this village 10 miles away from Jerusalem, so they would have to leave their homes, leave their farms, and trek into Jerusalem to do the work. That was a 10-mile trek, but they did it. And then there's Uzziel the goldsmith and Hananiah the perfume maker in verse 8. They're working together. And Shallum, verse 12, I don't know if you noticed him, he gets his daughters involved. So this isn't just about men building, that's women too, and whole families. And then in verse 14, there's Malchijah. He does the job that no one else wants. He has to work on the dung gate. I don't know if you noticed that one, probably smelly work. And then how about this? Meremoth in verse 4, he's not satisfied with repairing just one section. He turns up again in verse 21, repairing another. He's passionate about the work. And the same goes for the men of Tekoa, making up for their nobles. They're there again in verse 27, repairing another section. These people, they can't get enough of the work. So is it a boring list of names doing a boring, tedious job? Absolutely not. This is a beautiful picture of God's people doing God's work together. And the point is particularly driven home throughout this whole passage, if you read it all together, by this repeated phrase that you get, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him. It's all that God's people joining in next to each other, shoulder to shoulder. God is building a city, and all his people are joining in. There's men and women, young and old, clergy, laity, country bumpkins, city dwellers, and they're all in it together, this great diversity of people working for God's cause. It's a brilliant picture. But you still might ask, what's it got to do with us? We don't have any walls to build. Well, repairing the walls of Jerusalem was about joining in with what God was doing. And we've already said that God's business is building a happy people, a holy people, to be with him in his happy, holy place. And this city is God's plan to save the whole world. And like the rest of the Old Testament, it's a shadow pointing forward to the bigger reality to come. And that bigger reality was God promising a day when his people would go out of this city into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. And the peoples of the whole world will come to see how good it is to be loved by God and to live with God. And like the rest of all God's promises, this promise came true. He kept it. And he kept it by sending his son, Jesus. So here's the pattern. He sent Nehemiah to build people in that city. And then 400 years later, he sent another leader. He sent Jesus to build people, not just in a city, but throughout the world. And that's what the church is. Church is the people of God building God's work with God's help, doing this through Jesus, calling us to join in. And joining in for us won't be about building a wall. It's about building a people. That's what the Bible teaches us, that God, the bricks in God's building are people. We are the stones. We are the bricks, if you like. And it's about working hard so that everyone can hear the message, so that everyone can get to know Jesus and grow closer to Jesus and grow closer to one another, so that together we show the world just how great Jesus is, how wonderful God is, so that they can see that and join in too and discover the wonderful joy of knowing God. So I was thinking, what does Nehemiah chapter 3 look like here at Park Street? And this is what came to my mind. Note, the names have been changed to protect the identity of the builders and to prevent them becoming embarrassed. But here's just a few things. There's the Jones family. They're inviting their neighbors to the doorstep carols we had a few weeks ago because they just want their neighbors to hear the good news about Jesus. That good news contained so clearly in the carols. And then there's Mary writing a card to Debbie, comforting her with a Bible verse because she knows that Debbie's going through a particularly hard time at the moment. And then there's Tom. He's contacting the new person because he doesn't want anybody to be left out. No one should be left out in God's people. And then there's Fran. She's preparing a Bible study for the youth because she's desperate for the youth to love Jesus and to live for him. And there's Terry. Terry's going to Zoom house group even though he's absolutely exhausted. He's been on a screen all day. Last thing he wants to do is be on a screen. And yet, because he wants to encourage others to keep going with Jesus at this very difficult time, he gets to Zoom house group. Then there's Alan. Alan's working hard on the seating plan to make sure that people can safely meet in Park Street building. And there's Rosemary. She's also disinfecting the church building so that that's a safe place. And then there's Tony live streaming so that people at home can hear the gospel in lockdown period. And there's Sally praying through the church members list each day, and Ollie helping her do that by managing the church website. And next to him is, and next to him is, and next to her is, and next to them is. And there's all sorts of people and jobs that are being done. Music, money, Marks and Spencers, you name it. There's an aspect of God's work being done by lots and lots of people. All of them joining in what God is doing. It's really, really exciting. It's really encouraging to see building a people to show the world just how great God is. It's brilliant to be part of that. And the message to us from this chapter is, do not be like the nobles of Tekoa. Don't be like them. Join in. They didn't. I don't know if you ever got to go to work with Dad when you were younger, small. Occasionally, I did. So I'd join Dad at work during the school holidays. He was a butcher, and he'd give me some jobs to do. It's like swilling the floor, clearing the drains. Maybe the jobs he didn't fancy doing, I don't know. No, not just those jobs. He also got me mixing the seasoning into the sausage meat or into the black pudding mix. And he would also get me putting meat through the mincer. And I'd be thinking, whoa, this is fantastic. This is grown-up stuff. This is serious stuff. Dad's work is great work. This is cool. It's brilliant to be asked to join in. Well, even better to be asked by God. Even better to be asked by our Heavenly Father to join in the great work that he's doing in the world. Kingdom work. It's the most important work in the universe. It's work that is eternal. You see, the building that God is building, this people, will be standing when every other building is rubble. This is the one building that's going to stand forever. This is work that lasts. And our Heavenly Father wants us to come and join in and work with him. God wants us to work with him. And when we hear that, I find how hard it must be to resist that when we hear that. There's a number of things that might stop us wanting to join in. We sometimes fail to take responsibility. We've been raised, haven't we, in our culture to be consumers. So we want people to do things for us. We don't really want to be the ones doing the work. Let's leave it to somebody else. It's hard work. We'll let someone else do that. We'll let someone else take care of that. Or we're also been told that actually... It's a waste of our life. There's better things to do, when actually that's a lie as well. We were made, created for this work. This is where true fulfillment is found. This is where true satisfaction is found. So at the end of chapter 3, we've got this happy picture of a happy people joining in the building of God's happy place. But in chapter 4, we see that the building of God's kingdom isn't easy. It's actually quite hard. And it's hard because it's opposed. There are enemies who are out to spoil the work. So chapter 4. Here's the message of chapter 4. Message of chapter 3. The Lord is building his church. Don't miss out. Join in. Chapter 4. The gates of hell will not overcome it. Don't be afraid. Keep going. Don't be afraid. Keep going. So here's the opposition. Chapter 4 verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones." So they mock the people of God. The opposition intensifies in verse 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So you see, it's united opposition. Just as God's people are united doing God's work, the opposition to God's work are united in that opposition. And there's violent plots. It sounds like Psalm 2, if you know that psalm, doesn't it? And the people are starting to weaken, verse 10. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. And there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall. Then there's intimidation and threat in verse 11. Our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. And there's relentless negative news and propaganda, verse 12. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they'll attack us. So we're surrounded. Powerful enemies on every side, determined to stop the work. And God's people are wobbling, afraid, getting demoralized. What's the point? What's the point of building the wall? And perhaps we can relate to that. Perhaps you're joining in with the work, but you face mockery. Maybe your colleagues at work just mock you. Maybe it's even a bit more painful than that. Maybe it's your spouse, the person you live with, just continually jibes you about your faith in Christ. And it's wearying. You're joining in the work, but you hear of yet another prominent scientist who says that what you believe is just a load of rubbish, just a crutch for weak people who just haven't got any brains. Or you hear of another church in Nigeria that's been bombed, or another Christian pilloried in social media, or another Christian losing their job because they hold to what the Bible teaches on family. And it can be so demoralizing. Or maybe you're the one who's cold-shouldered by your colleagues at work or your neighbors because you follow Jesus. It's demoralizing. You think, if this is God's plan, why is it so hard? Well, it's always been that way. You join in with what God is doing. You join the spiritual battle, all the forces of evil against him. And God tells us very, very clearly, doesn't he, that it's going to be so. So remember in Genesis chapter 3, following that first act of rebellion in the garden, God tells the serpent that the whole of human history is going to be marked by this battle between the offspring, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, Eve. And since that day, every advance of the kingdom has been opposed. Every single one. And Jesus tells us to expect it. John 15, verse 18, remember, he tells his disciples just before he dies, he says, you'll be hated because the world hated me first. Expect it. And if you're involved in God's work, you're going to meet this hostility. And in the face of opposition, what do we do? Well, we do what they did in this chapter, and we see them doing three things. First thing is they persevere. We persevere. We keep going. And you've got this brilliant picture in verses 16 through to 19 of them continuing with the work. They've got a brick in one hand and they've got a sword in the other. They're working with one, they're vigilant and on guard against the enemy with the other. And we read the wonderful words in verse 21, we continued the work. Here's this weak, wobbly people, and yet the work continued, and the work is done. How did they do it? How did they persevere? Did they just kind of grit their teeth and pull their socks up and keep going? No, their courage wasn't kept going by their efforts. It wasn't something they mustered up, that they maintained by their own strength. It's a courage and a perseverance that comes from the Lord. So they turn their eyes from themselves. It's just them. They've got no hope. But they turn their eyes from themselves to the Lord. And they did this in two ways. It's the same for us. How do we keep going? How do we keep persevering? We pray. We pray. Verses 4 and 5. Here's this prayer that they pray. Verse 4, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. I don't know if you've ever prayed a prayer like that. We might find it, well, it's quite surprising, isn't it? Maybe even a bit harsh. But actually, it's just another way of praying. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom of God is where the king rules and where his enemies are defeated and put in subjection to him. So praying for the kingdom to come means praying for the conquering of God's enemies, those who refuse to bow to him, those who refuse to join the cause. It's asking God to destroy every evil power that rises in opposition to Christ and his word. And the other thing that they're saying in this prayer is, Lord, the enemies are just too big for us. They're just too big. We can't deal with them. They're just too powerful. Will you sort them out, Lord, please? You sort them out. And that's what prayer is, isn't it? It's depending on the Lord. It's all too much for us. We can't do the job, Lord. It's too big. The enemy's too powerful. We're not strong enough, but you are. You are. Please build your church. We pray. And we preach. Verses 14 and 20. In verse 14 and 20, we see Nehemiah preaching to the people. So verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And then verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. The words that he's using here are very similar of words of Moses in Deuteronomy. So Nehemiah's stepping into the shoes of the prophet here, and he's declaring the word of the God, the word of the Lord. He's preaching the great message of God's sovereignty. God wins. And because God wins, his people win. So keep going. God is the warrior. It's a very frequent picture that we're given of God in the Bible. He's a warrior who fights for us. And if this God is for us, if this God is for us, this great and awesome God is for us, who can be against us? It's the word of God, the message of the gospel that gets the kingdom built. It's the word of God that lifts our eyes from ourselves to him. It equips us powerfully to persevere. That's how we get courage. We look at God. The enemy is big. We are small. God is great and bigger. And because he's great and awesome, and because he fights for us, we don't give up building. We stay in the fight. Now we might think, but you know, they had Nehemiah. They had this great leader spurring them on, leading the way. If only our church had a leader like that. We've got, we do actually have a leader like that. Jesus. Jesus is the leader of this church. And he's powerful. So, so powerful. We see it in the Gospels, in our story we had earlier. So powerful, he stops a storm just with a word. He's so powerful that he stops sickness just with a word. He's so powerful that he stops death just with a word. So powerful that he crushes that powerful serpent by becoming the weakest of the weak on the cross and defeated Satan and sin and death once for all. That's how powerful he is. And he's the one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the truth of those words. He will win. He has won. And therefore we know, as the song goes, that the outcome is secure. He will have the prize, an inheritance of nations. So we can persevere in the work. We can keep going, just like Sonia. Sonia lives in an African country, married to Hassan. One day, Hassan was complaining against her because she was planning to go to a Christian conference. Who's going to cook me tea? Who's going to clean the house? You're going to be gone for the best part of a week. And he made life very miserable for her. But just before dawn on the Monday morning, she quietly slipped out of the house and went to the conference. When Hassan found that she had gone, he stood outside the door of his house and he shouted, "Good riddance! See this? It's the woman's only key to this house, my house, and she will never, ever, ever come in again." And then in front of his neighbors, he threw the key into the river that flowed past their house. He then stormed down the street and spent the rest of the week with his mistress. Now, at the conference, Sonia was with fellow Christians who prayed with her and for her regarding her terrible, terrible marital situation. And on Friday, she returned. And on the way back, she stopped at the market because she wanted to have a fine meal for Hassan when he returned from Friday prayers at the mosque. But she got home, she found it locked. So she started preparing the fish, cleaning the fish outside, and as she cut the fish open, she discovered something really hard in the belly, the fish's belly. And she pulled it out. It's a key. Shouted to her neighbor, "This looks familiar." And the neighbor's eyes grew wide as Sonia took the key and put it into the lock, and it slid in perfectly, and the door opened Well, Hassan was absolutely livid when he came home and found her inside. How did you get in here? Well, she explained to him about the house key and the fish, and he became very, very quiet. And on Sunday morning, he said, "Is it okay if I come to you, to come with you to church?" And he went. And after the service, he told the pastor, "I want to serve the God of the Christians. He's the one who knows, and he's the one who has the power to do what no one else can." Yes, he is. He does know. And he is the God who can do what no one else can. He's the great and awesome God who fights for his people. Nothing can stop him. And one day he'll finish building his happy place. And on that day, we'll enjoy life with him forever in that happy place, that eternal city of joy, the new Jerusalem. It's going to be wonderful. And until then, he says, join in. Keep going. If you watched I'm a Celebrity this last winter, this Christmas time, you'll have seen one of the contestants, Jordan North, making that phrase, happy place, famous. As he did his trials, his terrifying trials, the way that he coped was taking advice from his brother, who says, whenever you get in that situation, go to your happy place. So in his mind, he went to Turf Moor, Burnley Football Club, whenever he was doing his trials, and that seemed to help him. But whenever we face trials, the Bible encourages us to go to our happy place, to think, to focus our minds on the happy place, the place where we're heading for absolute certain, the New Jerusalem, where there's no sadness, there's no tears, just joy. But especially, most especially, the Bible encourages us to focus our minds not just on that place, but on a happy person, the happy person whose presence fills that place, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God, victorious. Consider him, the Bible says. Consider him. Get your eyes on him. He endured such opposition from sinners. Get your eyes on him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, we thank you that you are building a people to be with you in that perfect place forever, that secure place. We thank you that it's a place of lasting treasure, a new Jerusalem, the place where you dwell with your people. And we thank you so much that as we wait for that day to come, you invite us to join in the work that you're doing in building your kingdom. Help us not to be like the nobles of Tekoa. Help us to join in. And please show us how we can do that. Please help us to keep going in the face of opposition as well. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. The opposition we face here at the moment isn't as bad as faced by other Christians elsewhere. We want to pray this morning for Christians in Somalia in daily danger of death because they've chosen to follow Jesus and join in your work. Please help them to bear the insults and the abuse and the rejection and the loneliness. Please strengthen them by knowing that you are the great and awesome God who fights for them. And we pray, Father, that you give them opportunities to feed on your word so that they can fix their eyes on Jesus, so that they don't become weary and lose heart. Help them to persevere and endure. And we pray, Lord, that the result will be glory to you. We pray that other people in that country will see how wonderful you are and will join your kingdom through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.